Well, it'd be great if you could open up your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 3 again. It's actually a bit of an exciting day for me today because two people got engaged yesterday. That was my sister, Kim, and Steve Richards. So I think we should give them a big clap. And it's so relevant, isn't it, that we'll be speaking about marriage here this morning. So, and in fact, there's a sermon on marriage as well this evening. So, wow, you're going to really get it today, aren't you? Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have come and shown us what it is to be loved by you. You have shown us how we should live in Jesus. You have given us Jesus who came, who loved us so much, who died for us to give us new life. And Lord, we thank you that we can come as your people and come to worship you and hear your word. Father, I pray that you'd help us now to have hearts that understand it. You'd help us to obey your word, to submit to your word. Help what's said to be clear and helpful and faithful to your words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, wedding days are a big deal, aren't they? You want everything to be just right for your wedding. You spend a long time planning your wedding. You visit different venues. You send out all the different invitations. You plan the service. You write your speeches. And you book the entertainment. There's so many things to do in order to plan for a wedding. There's months of preparation. And if there's any day you wanted to look your best, it's on your wedding day, isn't it? It's really not the day you want to wake up and look in the mirror and see you've got a new wrinkle or a spot suddenly appeared on your face on your wedding day. But for a wedding day, you do make the effort, don't you? You try to look your best. You're a bit limited as a guy in what you can do. You'll hopefully have a shower. You'll probably do your hair. You'll try to dress smartly and polish your shoes. There's not a lot you can really do. You put some smart clothes on and everything. For my wedding day, I bought some special aftershave, so I really made the effort there. But not as much effort as Claire made. Claire, for our wedding, there were obviously lots of thoughts she had. There was months of preparation, practicing the hairstyles, the makeup, the colour schemes, all that. Loads of effort, and it was worth it because she was beautiful, as she said it, obviously. And I remember walking down the aisle, and she was crying, and then I was crying, and then the pastor was crying, and all the congregation, they had tears in their eyes. And it was actually a really happy day. It was just very emotional. So weddings are wonderful times, aren't they? But in chapter 2 of Peter, he's told the Christians that they are a chosen people. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And elsewhere, the church is referred to as those who are promised to Jesus, as the bride of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or blemish, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So God's people are to be being made ready for Christ. But what does that look like? Being made ready for Christ. What does God think is beautiful? Well, he thinks his son is beautiful. And the more like Jesus that we become, the more beautiful we are to God. And part of that includes submission. Firstly to God, and also to the good news of Jesus, but also our submission is to others. But submission, as Martin suggested, is not a particularly popular word today, so I feel the need to say just a few words about submission, and that's our first point there. Now, submission is often seen as something weak, a sign of weakness, inferiority. We like to make up our own minds about things, don't we? Do things our own way. Ever since Adam and Eve decided to not obey God and not to submit to his word, humankind have been in rebellion to God. And perhaps you think, well, you know, I'm not a rebel. I'm quite a good person, actually. But since God is the highest authority, and since every single person, since they've been born, by the way we act, by the things that we think, and the things that we do, it shows that we have chosen to ignore him, actually, we are all rebels. There is something within us that says, I know better. I know better than God. I know better than other people. I know better. And that is sin. Putting yourself in the place of God and living to please yourself instead of living to please God. But as Christians, we are those who belong to God, who have chosen to submit ourselves to him as our Lord and our Savior. We recognize that in order to enjoy peace with God, we need Jesus to save us, and we need to put what he says first. And according to Peter, it's God's will that we submit to some other things as well. To kings, to governors, to whoever else might rightly have authority over us. And Peter says in chapter 2, verse 17, we are to show the proper respect to everyone. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the people we show or submit to are better than us, more clever than us, are more important than us, or more worthy than us. But Peter says in chapter 2, verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And you see, as God's people, we are freed from the old way of life. But there's still that temptation to be rebellious, isn't there? Saying to the authorities, well, you can't tell me what to do because I'm one of God's people now and I answer to him only. And of course, there's truth in that. But Peter doesn't want these Christians to be troublemakers, to be rebellious, because that's what they've been saved from. Peter wants their good deeds, their obedience, to silence the accusation against them and against the saving truth of Jesus. And as God's people, it matters how we live. So he says in chapter 2, verse 15, it is God's will. In verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. So our submission is not directly related to how worthy these authorities or these people are to being submitted to, but our submission is out of reverence and obedience to the Lord. And Jesus doesn't call us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then Peter speaks about how Jesus submitted himself to the authorities in verse 23. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted him to him who judges justly. And in submitting himself to the authorities and entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, Jesus was displaying great power and great strength in order to win the victory over sin and death and pay the price for our sins so that we could be given new life. And our submission to God and to the things he tells us to submit to is not a sign of weakness, although the world might take it as such. It's a sign that actually we have put our trust in the one who judges justly, that he will take care of me, that justice will be done, that God is God. Also, being willing to submit doesn't mean, or doesn't demean, your worth or your value or your importance. In chapter 1, verse 19, it's by the precious blood of Christ we have been saved. By the precious blood of Christ we have been saved. In chapter 2, verse 4, Christ was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God, and he is precious to him. So Jesus is infinitely precious to God. And yet this infinitely precious one, he submitted himself to serve and he humbled himself even to death on a cross. So banish any thoughts about Christian submission as something embarrassing or weak or inferior. Because when you submit to the for the Lord's sake, and because of his will, because it declares the gospel of the Lord, and because it's the example that Jesus set, it's evidence of the power of God at work in you, transforming you to make you beautiful in Christ. So where there used to be that attitude that screamed out, "No, you will not tell me what to do," instead, where it's right and where it's proper, there's respect, there's obedience, and there's submission for the Lord's sake. But what enables us to have this kind of submission? Submission even perhaps in the face of injustice. Well, it comes down to this ever-present melody that plays throughout this letter. It comes down to a hope, a firm hope in God. Sometimes it sounds softly in the background of this letter, but at other times it sings out with great clarity the hope that we have in God, the hope that we have in his salvation, in his sovereignty, in his justice, in his love, and in his mercy. That is what undergirds our whole identity as the people of God. That's what Peter tells us to set our minds on in chapter 1 and verse 13. And so it's a firm hope. And it's a firm trust in God that enables us to submit as he calls us to do. And we'll see that as we look at our next point, beautiful wives. Some of you are sniggering. Perhaps that's a slightly unfortunate title for a subject, but there we go. Beautiful wives. People spend thousands of pounds in order to look, well, they can spend thousands of pounds in order to look beautiful, can't they? Going through all sorts of different things. It's not even just the women. Some men can be quite taken up with trying to make themselves look good. We can sit in the sun for hours trying to get that tan, can't we? We can spend ages painting our nails, maybe the women do, applying makeup, doing our hair, choosing the clothes. And just this morning, watching my girls, actually, and myself, to be honest, trying to work out what we should wear, it was carnage. There was clothes all over the place, and the girls were saying, "Mum, can I wear this?" And we spend a lot of time trying to make ourselves look good, don't we? But the trouble with beauty is that it fades. Peter reminds us of that in chapter 1, verse 24. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the fields. And the more our beauty begins to fade, the more desperate we can be to try and obtain it. But here, Peter tells us what God sees as beautiful. And even though Peter is specifically addressing the wives, there's some principles here that certainly apply to all of us here, really. He says in verse 3, of chapter 3, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes." And Peter's not denying that there is beauty in those things. He's not even saying that they are necessarily wrong. So don't start taking off your earrings and your necklaces and sticking them in your pockets. It's fine. He's not saying they're wrong, but he's saying he wants us to know there is a greater beauty to be concerned about. There is a lasting beauty that is more precious in God's sight than just the things we wear and the things we put on. There is something better, something greater, something more beautiful. So let's just move that on there. Thank you. In verse 4, Peter speaks about a gentle and a quiet spirit. A gentle and a quiet spirit. So the idea is not that the wives there have to keep quiet and they don't say anything, and that's what God classes as beautiful. It's more a case of being contented, of having that tranquil heart, of having that heart of peace, that heart that rests in the Lord, the heart that doesn't need to prove anything, the heart that is not boisterous and is self-seeking and bashing out at others, not seeking to find your worth in your outward beauty. And despite the context here of speaking about husbands, it's not even seeking your ultimate contentment and fulfillment in your husband. That's not what it's about. So where does this gentle and quiet spirit come from? Well, look at verse 5. "For this is where the way that the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves." Who put their hope in God. And that hope in God, that's where it comes from. That has to come first. The woman, or the man for that matter, who has their hope fully in the Lord, doesn't need to impress anyone else. For they have found the greatest lover of their souls. The one who sees us without the makeup, who sees us without the mask, who sees us without the front that we present to everybody else. He sees you at your very best. He sees you at your very worst. And yet he chooses to set his love upon you. He has counted you as precious. And he reaches out to save you. And he will never let you down. The one that loves your soul, he will never let you down. He will never leave you. He will never cheat on you. He will never make unwise or selfish decisions. He knows you. He knows how you're feeling. He understands you completely. So once you've figured out just how much God loves you, you can put your total trust and confidence in him without the fear of being hurt. Here is one that we can totally, totally trust. And he will never hurt us. He will never leave us. He will never desert us. And that hope in God should lead to this gentle and quiet spirit, this spirit of contentment, this spirit of fulfillment, this spirit of gentleness, a spirit that seeks to please God, a spirit that displays the fruits of the Holy Spirit, like love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So having that true and firm hope in God will enable you to become more like Jesus. And although Peter is speaking to wives, this is really for everyone. It even includes men, really. Because Jesus described himself as gentle and humble of heart. And the more like Jesus we become, the more beautiful we are to God. And all of this is set in the context of submission. But unless we get that first thing right, that hope in God, we won't be adorned with this beauty, and we certainly won't be able to submit. And that's what Peter's saying in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Well, in the same way as what? Or in the same way as who? Well, what I think he's doing there is applying a verse from chapter 2, verse 12 into their everyday lives and into their everyday situations. So let me read that for you. Chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And he's shown how that works out in the lives of the slaves. But now he speaks of submission that is appropriate to wives and to husbands in order that they would be a good witness and bring glory to God. That's what he's doing. He's showing how this works out in their lives. So specifically to wives, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So before we think about what that submission actually means, let's think about what that submitting to your husband doesn't mean. Well, it doesn't mean that you don't have your own opinions, or you don't have your own views. And it doesn't mean that sometimes your views and opinions aren't better than your husband's. They may be, 50% of the time, 75% of the time. Who knows? Depends on who you've married, doesn't it? But it doesn't mean that you don't have your own opinions. In chapter 3, verse 1, these believing wives have obviously responded to the gospel whilst their husbands have rejected the gospel, haven't they? So they've obviously made the better choice there. And they're obviously, therefore, Christian women aren't called to agree with everything that their husbands say or do. It also doesn't mean that you can't try and this is slightly controversial, you can't try and change him and influence him. Ah, okay, why do I say that? Well, because actually, that one of the reasons Peter instructs their submission is so that unbelieving husbands might be won for the Lord. And that's changing someone, isn't it? That's a massive change. You can't get much bigger than that. So believing wives are meant to try and influence their husbands to lead them to the Lord. And it doesn't mean going along with what your husband says when clearly he's going against what God says. For the whole point of our submission is to bring glory to God. So that obviously excludes submitting to your husband when he's trying to lead you into sin. If he's trying to lead you against what God has already said, then you don't submit to him. You say, no, my first priority is to God. And this submission, it should not be given through fear, through bullying. or from an abusive husband. We've already seen that we submit out of reverence to God, not because we're bullied into submission. And it's not about having to do everything that a man doesn't want to do because he's lazy. So I don't want to do that, so you do that. We'll look at this later, but husbands should be treating their wives in a certain way, and that doesn't include treating them as slaves or home helps. So what does then this submission that Peter's calling for look like? Well, I think it's about being so confident of your hope in God and that all you have in Him and are in Him that you are not fighting for control, that you are allowing your husband to lead. And it's no good us trying to spiritualize this and saying, well, okay, I'll let him lead spiritually, only in the spiritual things. Because look again at verse 1. Peter's telling the wives to submit even to unbelieving husbands who aren't going to be able to lead spiritually. So whether we like it or not, God has given both men and women different roles. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Both are created in the image of God. Both are created in the image of God. In Peter chapter 3, verse 7, both are heirs of this same gracious, glorious gift of life in Jesus. So just because God has designed men and women to have different roles, it says nothing about your importance or your worth or your abilities or intelligence or your dignities or your rights. It just means that God has made male and female different and given them different responsibilities and different roles. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, that the husband is to have authority over his wife. Now, Peter here, he doesn't go into the specifics about how that works out in a particular culture or in a particular time or in particular lives. But what I think he means is that a Christian wife, out of reverence to God, should allow and help her husband to provide the direction and leadership in their family. Let me say that again. A Christian wife, out of reverence to God, should allow and help her husband to provide direction and leadership in their family. The wives, you may have noticed your husband is not perfect. You would only have to ask Claire, is Matt perfect? And she could give you a very, very long list of why I'm not perfect. So what do you do if your husband is about to take a course of action and you really don't agree with it? You think, no, it's really quite clearly wrong, and I'm not quite sure how I can submit to that. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he created a helper for him. And she is to help him be the man that he is meant to be. And that will include talking things through with him, pointing out the pitfalls of about what he's about to do, suggesting other options, bringing all her gifts, her immense gifts, all her insights, all her experiences to help him lead the family. Not mocking him and undermining him and fighting him to get her will be done, but helping him so that his will is a pleasure to submit to. I think men are really undermined actually in our culture, aren't they? If you watch TV, it's just men are often portrayed as weak, can't make decisions, as the women are the real ones that do all the real work. But actually, women, you are to help your man be the man he's meant to be. But it's not always easy. Yet if we are serious about submitting to God, and if our hope and our trust and our fulfillment are found in God, then wives should be confident enough of all they are in Christ in order to allow and help their husbands to take the lead. So to be a beautiful wife or to be a beautiful woman of God, set your hope on God alone. Allow Him to transform you to become more like Jesus, so that you've got this confidence in God and this gentleness about you, because that is what God sees as beautiful and as precious. But it's not all one way. Peter's got a few words to say to the husbands as well, and we'll look at that in our final point, the ideal husband. It's very easy for men to take these verses and use it as leverage to enforce an ungodly leadership. But notice in verse 7, he says the same to the husbands as he did to the wives. Husbands, in the same way. In the same way. So just as there's submission that's appropriate for the wives, there's submission that's appropriate for the husbands too. And when we're trying to work out, well, what kind of a man or husband should I be? Well, the best thing is to always come back to Jesus, because he is the ideal man. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What a challenge that is to us men, isn't it? How much Christ loved the church that he gave himself up for her. And that is how we are to love our wives. So what kind of leader, what kind of man was Jesus? Well, he was sacrificial. He was compassionate. He was serving. He was respectful. And husbands must submit themselves to being this kind of leader, the kind of leader that Jesus was, the sort that was willing to take the lowest kind of job, like Jesus did when he washed his disciples' feet. The sort that stood up for a woman when all those other men were giving her a really hard time, as Jesus did in Mark chapter 14, verse 16. The sort that puts the needs of his wife before his own. So these verses don't speak about lording it over your wife. They actually speak of being considerate, of being understanding, not being this distant kind of figure, not being abrasive and harsh with your wife, but thinking about her needs. Think about how you can please her, treating her with respect. In fact, the Greek word that's translated as respect there is translated in chapter 2, verse 7 as precious. It means value, a great value, preciousness. And how do you treat something that is precious to you? Well, you treat it with love, with care, with respect, with attention. You treat it really carefully. It's a high priority. And your wife is precious. Not only to you, but also to God. She is a fellow heir of salvation with you. A salvation that cost Jesus, the one whom God counted as infinitely precious, it cost Jesus his life. That's how much God loves her. She is the one of the living stones that's being built up into a holy temple alongside you in order to bring praise and worship and serve God. So if you demean her, if you talk over her, if you humiliate her and talk down to her and treat her as your personal slave and neglect her and abuse her and bully her, you are out of line. And God is not impressed. She's been entrusted to you so you can lead and prepare her for Christ. Because get this, she is God's child first and your wife second. And God takes how you treat your wife very seriously. If you're not treating your wife right, don't imagine you can just waltz into God's presence and everything's going to be okay. So much so that if you don't treat her as you should, actually your prayer life is going to be hindered. So your relationship with your wife affects your relationship with God. It's that serious. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I asked a question on Facebook. Perhaps slightly controversial, but I asked, what would your ideal man be like? And the replies I got were quite interesting. I've sort of summarized them here. Some women said, well, I want my ideal husband would be loving, caring, honest, loyal, supportive, encouraging, humble, protective, kind, reasonable, and a man that leads. And most of those things are covered in verse 7, and if they're not, they can be found elsewhere in Scripture. So husbands, can I urge you, don't neglect this. Think, how will what I'm proposing, how will what I'm doing, the way I'm leading this family, how is that going to affect my wife? How is that going to affect my children? We, as husbands, we need to submit ourselves to God by treating our wives as the precious person that she is, and honor her submission by working to make it a joy to submit, not a chore. So be considerate and treat your wife as Jesus does, because she's precious. But as we finish, why is this all so important? Well, remember chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And your marriage and the way that you treat your wife is a witness. It's a picture of Christ and the church. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And as we mentioned at the beginning, the church is referred to as Christ's bride. And marriage is a picture of unity, of submission, of covenant love, of relationship, of godly leadership. So you can see how disgusting it is when a husband neglects or abuses his wife. He's meant to be a picture of Christ. And you can see why Peter calls for wives to submit, because a marriage where there is submission and where there is respect and where there is sacrificial love and where there is leadership, it's a marriage that proclaims a beautiful truth that we are God's people living in submission to him, and that he's at work in us to make us a people that is without spot and without blemish, so that on that day we will be prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, standing in the righteousness of Jesus, with lives washed clean with the blood of him, with hearts full of Christ-likeness. And so our marriages, especially in those hard and trying times, they should display that firm hope in God that we have as his people.